I'll start today by wishing everyone a profitable Yom Kippur. That is what today is, Yom Kippur. Yom in this case means day, and Kippur means atonement. Hence we call it the Day of Atonement. It's a time in God's plan where His people are finally made at one with Him. It is the day where we are truly filled full of the nature of God. It is my hope by the time we are done today that that point is clearly made. Start my timer there. I hope that that's the case, that point that the Day of Atonement is the fulfillment of that, that it's the day where we are filled full of the nature of God. I hope that you'll see the depth of it, because it really is the crowning point of God's work in us. It is on the Day of Atonement that the issue of sin is fully resolved. You see, God will not, He cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, if we're going to be in His kingdom, which we will begin to celebrate next week at the Feast of Tabernacles, the issue of sin has to be resolved, because we can't go into the kingdom with a sinful nature. The Bible is clear as to what level we have to attain to in order to be able to be and dwell in the presence of God. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect." What level? Perfection. We are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Ephesians 4:13 tells us, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the fullness of the stature of Christ." That's a tall order. Perfection. Can you attain it? Can I attain it? Can any of us attain it? No, not by ourselves. But the Bible is clear that unless you do, you won't enter His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous or drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." To enter into the kingdom that we're going to foreshadow this next week, we have to become righteous. And not just a little righteous, we have to attain to perfection, to the measure and stature and fullness of our Messiah, of God. To be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So before we get to that feast that foreshadows His kingdom, we must first foreshadow the completion of this process of perfection that God is implementing on our lives, His work. Remember, a proper perspective on all of this is that when we get to this point of perfection that I'm talking about, that it won't be about our works. We will not get us there. Okay? It's about God's work in us. We have a part to play in that, but it's God's work in us. We'll never get any credit for it. We'll never get any glory for it. All the glory goes to God when we understand it correctly. There isn't any room in a proper understanding of God's plan and His Bible for legalism. Because works is only legalism when you're relying on those works to save you, as we've talked about before. So how does God go about this process of perfecting us? How does it work? Well, it's revealed in the holy days and the symbolism in them. And there's much symbolism to this particular day, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We're going to review just a little bit of it. I mean, we've covered it before, but you know that's the whole thing about the feast days. Is we're to relive these. They're annual. We don't just do them once. We want to be in remembrance of them as we go through them each day, and so or each year. And so there's a thing about doing meat and good in due season. So let's look at Leviticus 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." The Day of Atonement is the only time where the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. That's where the mercy seat is. It represented God's throne and his presence. And it says, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." God, as I said, cannot dwell with sin. So the high priest had to go through all of these washings and sacrifices of a bull, and he had to make sure his clothes were a certain way and everything to be pure and spotless in order to be able to represent our current high priest in these in what they went through on the Day of Atonement. So once all that was done, we'll continue in verse 7. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So the goat that was by lot, like flipping a coin or whatever, that landed on the one to represent the Messiah, was killed, was sacrificed. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now in the English language we have a different connotation for scapegoat. Scapegoat to us means somebody that's kind of took the blame, and you know it wasn't real, you know, and it was, they just took the blame, wasn't really their fault. Well, that's not the meaning of this word in the Hebrew. You know, this very much meant that the sin was being placed upon this Azazel, which is the word that is translated to scapegoat, the Azazel goat. And it was his responsibility to take it. Okay? It didn't carry that connotation of being undeserved. Okay? Understand that Yeshua in this symbolism, this ritualistic symbolism here, was being represented in two ways. You know, one, he was the high priest. You know, he was being represented by the high priest, okay? And he was also being represented, of course, by the sacrificial goat. So Yeshua is our high priest. And Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, explains this in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. You really should take some time if you haven't already. I told some people about this earlier. But if you haven't, take some time today to read the 9th chapter of Hebrews. It's a pretty short read. I think there's 25 or 28, 29 verses. We're going to cover just some of it. Paul is speaking directly in this chapter about the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. It's the subject at hand. And he's explaining the parallels and the symbolism. And in doing so, he wrote this in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle." Not a tabernacle made of you know, what they made the tabernacle out of, you know, all the veils and all of that kind of stuff. not with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's a lot of symbolism too, and you go back and read the 16th chapter of Leviticus and compare that with what you read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And all of this symbolism with Yeshua being our high priest and going into this Holy of Holies, going and sitting at the right hand of God. And in the symbolism back in Leviticus, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to take some of that blood from that sacrificial goat and take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Which is exactly what Yeshua does for us. He took his own blood to the Father, to the throne of God, and bought mercy with it. Continuing on, in Hebrews 2:17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It means to stand in place of. Okay? Later in the in Hebrews 4, he says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So clearly the high priest, acting on the Day of Atonement, in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, was a foreshadow of the reality of the great high priest to come, Yeshua. So part of the symbolism of the Day of Atonement is already fulfilled. See? That sacrifice has already occurred. The spring holy days are behind us. And us living at that time, at the time that we live, we can look back and we can see that part of the fulfillment. But we can also look forward to the fulfillment of the fall ones. But the fulfillment of the fall ones depend upon and build upon what has already been fulfilled in the spring ones. Therefore, we see this rehearsal, if you will, of the sacrifice of Yeshua in the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. The only one that can accomplish this atonement is Yeshua. He is the only one that has ascended to the throne of the Father, so he's the only one that could symbolically enter the Holy of Holies. See? This is why the high priest had to jump so many stumps to be able to represent Yeshua in those rituals, to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. So, one of the goats also symbolized, you know, one of the ways that Yeshua was represented in this was by the high priest. The other way was the sacrificial goat. And it was sacrificed for the penalty of sin. You see, these two goats represent the two things that God accomplishes that brings us to perfection. There's two things that happen that bring us to perfection. One of the goats removes the penalty for sin, the one that was sacrificed. And the other goat removes the sin itself. It's a beautiful thing. It takes care of the nature that causes the sin to begin with. There's two natures. The whole Bible is all about good and evil, light and dark, blessing, cursing, life and death. There's these two competing things that are going on. Two natures. There's God's nature as revealed by His law and the way that He lives. And then there's this selfish nature of Satan the devil. And both of these things, the two things that requires us to get to that are required to get us to perfection is to have the penalty for our sins removed and then have the nature removed. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. It is this opposing nature, the fallen nature in you, that you have gotten from Satan the devil. That sin will be placed upon him, and then he is sent out in the wilderness, as we read earlier. Remember, the sins were confessed upon him, and he's sent out into the wilderness. Which all corresponds directly to what John saw in his vision on Patmos, Revelation 20. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. This opposing nature of God must be put away prior to the millennium. The millennium can't occur. The fullness of the millennium, the fullness of the kingdom of God cannot occur with this nature of Satan continuing to bombard mankind. So again, the penalty of sin was dealt with at Passover, but the deep meaning of the Day of Atonement goes way beyond the sacrifice for sin as portrayed earlier in the year. If you think that atonement is just another rehearsal of the sacrifice of the Messiah, then you're missing the whole picture. God did not give us two holy days to teach us the same thing. The days are progressive in the stages and the things that must occur according to His plan. The symbolism of the Day of Atonement refers back to the sacrifice as a reference, but its real meaning and purpose is far beyond that. Because although we are forgiven through the sacrifice of Yeshua, we still need to be made perfect in order to enter the kingdom. After Passover, we celebrated what? The Days of Unleavened Bread, which showed us our responsibility to try and get sin out of our lives. Was there anybody here that was successful in that? Anybody perfect yet? No, there's not. We need help. See, we can't do it. Our nature, our very nature, is flawed. So 50 days later, he sends what? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. He's called the Helper. Why? I've said this before. What's he, you know, if everything was already done, what do we need help with? Well, we need help with walking it out. We need help with following God and following His law. We can't do it. Our nature is flawed. We need to replace that nature. And God said, here's my Holy Spirit. Sin is a transgression of the law, so the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost as a manifestation of God's grace, which we learned, to do what? To help us keep the law. In the fall, Christ returns to marry us. That's what this day's about. You know, the Feast of Trumpets we just had, and those trumpets started blasting back on the Feast of Trumpets. And then you wind up to the Day of Atonement. And we're caught up to meet our Lord in the air and to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have we completely submitted to the Holy Spirit and been perfected at this point? No. So along comes the Day of Atonement, where the problem of our residual nature is dealt with. Once and for all, perfecting us to the point where we can marry our Messiah. A bride has made herself white. And then we can enter into the kingdom and we begin to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles next week. So how is this process completed? What is the reality behind the symbolism? Well, it's revealed in the way and the manner in which we keep this holy day. It's revealed in fasting. Right now, I want to show you a Beyond Today video about fasting. After that, I'll be back and I'm going to tie in what they talk about with a lot of what we just learned in our series, Love, Grace, and Law. And the reality of how and what will be accomplished on the Day of Atonement ties in to all that we learned about grace and how grace is manifested, how love is manifested by the grace, and how the grace is manifested through the law and through the sacrifice of Yeshua and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're going to try and tie all that together. But right now, I want you to watch this video about fasting, because the reality of how this process works is revealed in the process of fasting. So let's take a look at this, and then I'll be back.
In Matthew 9:15, Jesus said that his followers would fast. What did Jesus mean? Fasting is one of the least understood and seldom practiced instructions given by Jesus Christ. Fasting, which means to abstain from food and water for a certain amount of time, is an important tool to help you discover God's purpose and presence in your life. Do you experience a hunger for something that seems to be missing? How can physical hunger help you fill your spiritual hunger? I'll be on today. We're going to answer the question, Jesus fasted, should you? The idea of fasting, abstaining from food and water for spiritual reasons, can seem mystical. Some Christians understand fasting as simply avoiding a certain food for 40 days. Others define fasting as a matter of denying themselves activities like watching television or eating desserts for a certain amount of time. Many medical experts claim that missing a few meals can be good for your health. Is health the main reason Jesus wanted his disciples to fast? What about fasting for public attention? A recent New York Times headline reported, California State students protest by fasting. The article states, students at California State University, upset with tuition hikes, are fasting this week in protest. The students have pledged to forego solid food for at least a week, perhaps longer, if the administration does not move to meet some of their demands, which include a 5-year moratorium on student fee increases and a rollback of executive salaries to 1999 levels. These students are using fasting as a means to draw public attention to their cause. Declaring a hunger strike for media attention isn't new. Mohandas Gandhi is famous for using fasting as a way to bring attention to India's independence movement in the mid part of the last century. His Hindu view of fasting as a means of self-denial was applauded by many people of different religions. His hunger strikes became international symbols of freedom and were a factor in Britain's retreat from India. It may surprise you, but this isn't what Jesus taught about fasting. What is the kind of fasting Jesus taught, and how could it help you discover a deeper relationship with God and change your life? The Bible contains various examples of different lengths of time for fasting. The only biblically commanded fast is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which lasts for 24 hours. This is a complete fast where participants refrain from both food and drink. The Day of Atonement is observed by many Jews and some Christians today. Well, we'll use the example of the Day of Atonement, abstaining from food and water for 24 hours, as the standard fast for today's discussion. Now, a little later, the Beyond Today panel will discuss how to prepare for a fast and how it is important for you to make sure that it is medically safe for you to fast. Well, the idea of going without food and water for an entire day can be daunting. And how do you act while fasting? Do you declare to everyone, I am fasting, and preach to them about God? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave these instructions. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees it in secret will reward you openly. Jesus' teaching about fasting has nothing to do with publicizing social or political agendas or getting media attention. He taught that fasting is an element of your personal relationship with God your Father. Fasting isn't a hunger strike, attempting to prepare God for your will. Rather, it is a way of humbling yourself so that you will become prepared for God's will in your life. Fasting should be accompanied by prayer and Bible study as you seek God's purpose and His ways. Let's illustrate the purpose for fasting from an example in the pages of the Old Testament. Israel's King David had perpetrated great crimes against God. He committed adultery and had a man murdered. Although David repented, God said that he would still face punishment. He declared that the baby, who was the product of David's sin, would die. When the newborn became ill, David began to fast and pray. After 7 days, the baby died, and David's servants were afraid to tell him what had happened. I mean, his grief was so intense that they thought he might harm himself. When David saw his servants talking among themselves, he asked if the child had died, and they replied, "He is dead." We pick up the story at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child had died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" It was a common practice in ancient Israel to express grief by abstaining from food. David's servants were confused by David's fasting before the child's death and his lack of fasting after his death. Now, on the surface, David may seem to be fasting with the same motives as the students in California who are trying to force others to accept their agenda. Was David on a hunger strike to force God to make a decision? If we look closely at David's words and actions, we find his purpose for fasting was much more profound than just trying to influence God to do what he wanted. David fasted as a way to humble himself before God as he implored God for the life of his baby. But notice, when God's answer was no, David, because he was ultimately seeking God's will instead of his own, accepted God's decision as a good decision. After David heard that God had allowed his child to die, he washed himself, put on proper clean clothing, and went into the tabernacle to worship God. This is the kind of faith in him that God wants to produce in your life through fasting. David fasted to prepare himself for God's will. He implored God to save the baby, but when God didn't, David was prepared to accept God's decision, trust in God's love and wisdom, and worship Him. If you are seeking the kingdom of God, then you must be seeking to have God's rule in your life right now. Remember, fasting isn't a hunger strike attempting to prepare God for your will. Rather, it is a way of humbling yourself so that you will become prepared for God's will in your life. One of the reasons why you may be so easily influenced by the wrong behaviors of society, or still wrestle with anger and hatred, find yourself being seduced by greed and lust, struggle with addictions, and suffer serious marriage and family problems, is because of a lack of understanding about the role of fasting and prayer in your relationship with God. Now, we're going to look at some biblical instructions about what God wants to produce in your life through fasting from a source that you might find surprising, an Old Testament prophet. But first, I want to tell you about the important study guide we're offering here on today's program. Prayer, fasting, Bible study, attending a church, these are all important elements in your personal relationship with God. Still, there are times in your life when your faith is tested. Jesus said that his followers would fast. Now, fasting means to abstain from food and water for a certain amount of time while dedicating yourself to prayer and study of God's Word. It is a way of humbling yourself before God so that you can become spiritually prepared for His purpose, His work, His miracles in your life. Now, we've seen that Jesus didn't promote fasting as a way to publicize an agenda or force God into a decision, or is only an exercise in self-denial. What then is fasting supposed to produce in your life? What is an acceptable fast to God? The answer to what is an acceptable fast to God is found in what some would think maybe a surprising source, the prophet Isaiah. Today we're going to take an in-depth look at the instructions on fasting in Isaiah 58, and starting in verse 3, where the people ask God, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" The devout people of ancient Judah possessed great pride in their belief that they were a nation under God. They were proud of their religion, but their lives didn't reflect obedience to God's ways. Now, what we're reading here in Isaiah isn't just a message from an ancient prophet to people long dead. Isaiah's message is important for you today and every country where Beyond Today is aired, the United States, Canada, Australia, India, throughout Europe. Wherever people claim to be Christians, we must honestly ask, are we people who pretend to be right with God, but our daily lives are no different than non-Christians? If your life isn't reflecting God's way, then you have to admit there's something wrong between you and God. Fasting is an important tool in repairing your relationship with Him and releasing His power in your life. Now, Isaiah goes on to tell these religious people why God didn't accept their fasting. He writes, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high." Here we find four reasons why God didn't accept their fast. They fasted for their own pleasures. During their fast, they mistreated others. They fasted for strife and debate. To them, fasting was a public display to show people that God was on their side. They approached fasting thinking that they already knew the will of God and wanted God to punish those who disagreed with them. And they fasted to make their voice heard on high. The people of ancient Judah weren't fasting in order to hear God's word, but to try and get God to hear their words. And they wondered why God was not moved by their hunger strike. If fasting isn't a way of appeasing God into doing your will or to force others to do what you want, and God doesn't want us to hunger and thirst because He likes to see us suffer, then what does God want to produce in your fast? To discover why God wants to produce in your fast, you first have to ask yourself a question. So before you fast, you need to ask yourself, am I willing to suffer physical hunger and thirst as a way to face my spiritual hunger and thirst for God's presence and purpose in my life? Only then can you begin to understand the real reason why Jesus wants His followers to fast. Experiencing physical hunger and thirst is a way to help us acknowledge and experience spiritual hunger and thirst for a relationship with God. To find out what God wants to produce in fasting, now let's go back to Isaiah 58 and pick up verse 6, where God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you shall break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, and when you see the naked, that you cover him, and hide not yourself from your own flesh. God wants to break the chains of addictions, anxiety, broken relationships, depression, and sin that plague your life. It is through fasting, heartfelt prayer, and intense Bible study that God will bring about this healing. To fill your spiritual hunger, you must humbly go before the awesome Creator, acknowledging your hunger and thirst for Him, and open up your inner being for His direction. You know, notice that the result of a fast that is acceptable to God is that you will desire to reach out to help others. False fasting produces selfishness, mistreating others, strife and debate, and an attempt on the part of the person fasting to get God to do what he or she wants. True fasting produces a humble willingness to actively love others. When you fast for selfish reasons, when your purpose is to get God to honor your request, then at the end of the fast, you will find yourself still consumed and frustrated with your request. You know if your fast has been accepted by God because afterwards you will have a desire to serve others. Your emphasis will have been changed from inward to outward. You know, notice the last clause of this verse, and hide not yourself from your own flesh. This refers to our children. When our fasting draws us closer to God, He motivates us to renew our relationships with our own children. Now, Isaiah tells us that what God will produce through a fast that seeks His will and purpose and His presence. So here's what he continues to tell us then. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and He will say, here I am. That's what all of us want to hear from God. How much do you hunger and thirst for a relationship with God? Do you want God in your life so much that you will suffer physical hunger and thirst in order to open up your inner being so God can fill your intense spiritual hunger? A few chapters before Isaiah 58, here in Isaiah 55, God inspired the prophet to write, "Ho, listen up, everyone. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," God says, "and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." We spend our lives buying, building, getting, always trying to fill our spiritual hunger with physical things. When you deny the basic need for food and water for even just one day and spend time in prayer and study of God's Word, God can satisfy your spiritual hunger. Well, today we've been talking about fasting. We're joined by Darris McNeely and Steve Myers to help you learn about fasting as an important tool in your personal relationship with God. What has fasting helped produce in your personal life?
Fasting, Gary, is one of the hardest disciplines that a person could really ever get into. Prayer is one thing, Bible study is another. Fasting, where you have to deny yourself food and water for a period of time.
It's uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable. But when you do it, and when I've done it, it has really helped to get a handle on some of the attitudes that we're bombarded with continually, anger, pride, suspicion. Some of those issues that are the works of the flesh, you begin to get a handle on them because you begin to deny yourself physically some of these things, and you put your mind on God through a concentrated period of focused prayer and study. And it really has served as a periodic check in my life to bring me back into an alignment with God as Creator and keep me from kind of going off my own.
It is interesting when you go without food and water for a while, it immediately starts to affect you.
Yeah.
Because I'm used to eating. And when you don't eat, suddenly you realize how badly you like food and how dependent I am on that food. And I think that reminder is supposed to be, I need spiritually to be dependent on God.
If you were dealing with someone who was fasting for the first time, how would you instruct them to both physically and spiritually prepare for that fast?
I think physically, a person needs to certainly be sure that their physical health will endure and allow for a period of fasting, whether it's a short 6 or 12 hours or even a 24-hour fast. Our bodies are not meant to do long periods of fasting like we read about in the Bible or some people might undertake under duress. So make sure your health will allow it. Even check with a doctor.
Yeah.
And if you're on medications, then certainly don't mess up those medications. There are ways to work around that because you can cause other problems. That's the physical. The spiritual side of preparation for fasting is another matter.
Yeah, I think it is. Physically, it can be overwhelming to think that, how am I going to go without food and water for an entire day? So if you've never fasted before, probably wouldn't be the wisest thing to try a long fast. But just to take some time, you could fast by just missing a meal and going without water and food for just a shorter period. And be sure that we prepare spiritually for a spiritual meal during that time. You might not eat a physical meal, but that's the time then, instead of eating food, that you partake of the spiritual food, partake of the Word, study God's Word, and take in, drink in of that spiritual nourishment that God can give us.
So you miss a lunchtime, but you take that time and you study your Bible and you pray and you fast during that time period. And of course, the idea is to build up to where you can go 24 hours without food or water and actually have that sort of model fast in your life.
It's possible to do. People think, oh, I can never miss a meal, or I couldn't miss two meals. Yes, you can. It's easily done. And once you put your mind on the spiritual aspect of the fast and on God, you'd be surprised at how the time goes, and the ease with which it is accomplished is quite surprising. It is possible.
Yeah, it takes your mind off the physical.
Right.
We get so involved in everything around us and what we need and what we want and all these physical things that entrap us. When we leave that out of our daily routine, suddenly we can turn and look at what's most important. God says the spiritual is so much more vital. And so isn't that what we want to partake of? Isn't that what we should be eating of? You know, Christ said that himself. He says, my meat or my food, my will is to do the Father's will. And so that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to eat of the Word of God.
So a person says, okay, I understand this. I want to take 24 hours and I'm going to fast. I'm going to draw close to God. I really want to increase my relationship with God. What do they do during that fast? What do you do during your fast to help you draw closer to God?
First of all, set aside a period of time that's not going to be distracted with a lot of the everyday work that you're going to be doing. And you have to even plan for that. It may take a weekend when you're or a day off that you have. Turn off the television. Turn off the internet. Spend that time in study of God's Word, just reading the Bible. Take a book of the Bible to read. Take a subject that you're going to go through. Spend extra time in prayer. But make sure that you use the time to not just go through a denial of food. Because if you do nothing else, if you don't do anything spiritually oriented, then all you're going to do is deny yourself a period of time of food, and you've accomplished nothing spiritually.
Yeah, and you don't want to do a lot of heavy work.
No, you don't.
Because, you know, you'll just dehydrate.
Mm-hmm. And you'll just end up hungry.
Right.
And you don't get much out of it. But I think if you focus in on drawing closer to God, you know, as we realize our physical limitations, we realize our spiritual limitations as well. And God wants to supply that need. And so we should be praying. We should grab that Bible. And if it's a lunch hour that we're missing a lunch, that we're going to fast and miss lunch, don't eat, don't drink, well, that's a time to grab your Bible and take some time alone and read that Bible and study it and pray about what you're reading. And that way God can help you to understand His way that much more fully.
In Psalm 63, King David wrote, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." The humbling experience of fasting coupled with prayer and study of God's Word can help you fill the spiritual thirst in your soul.
Okay, so hopefully we learned that fasting is a tool that we can use to draw close to God. I mean, there was several very, very poignant comments that we don't use fasting. We don't fast to try to get God to bend to our will, but we fast to try to get our will molded to His, to listen to what He has to say. And that is going to go hand in hand with what this Day of Atonement is all about and what the ultimate fulfillment of this day is all about. Fasting allows our flesh to be put in submission to a greater purpose, and that is feeding on the Spirit and hearing from God. While we can do it anytime we want to, in order to draw close to God and hear from Him, we are commanded to do it on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. We are to foreshadow this coming fulfillment of the Day of Atonement by doing what? By afflicting our souls. Because afflicting our souls and pressing down the flesh is precisely what has to occur for the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement and to be able to enter into His kingdom. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God with our fleshly, fallen human nature intact. Our souls, our flesh, our nature must be afflicted clear to the point of death, of it being gone, of it being destroyed and wiped away. It is an extremely poignant exercise, that this exercise of fasting, in illustrating what will occur on this future Day of Atonement. A successful fast, guys, is a fast of repentance, of turning from your way and turning towards God, of afflicting your soul, not trying to get Him to bend to you, but you turning to Him and bending towards His will. A successful fast is a fast of repentance. It is a way for us to forsake our desires, to forsake our fallen ways, and come humbly. Do you feel more humbled now than you did last night or yesterday at this time? It's a way that we come humbly before God and seek His ways, His nature, His law, His Spirit. It is getting serious about turning from the fallen nature that we have, that is broadcast by Satan the devil, and submitting to the holy and righteous nature of God that He gives to us at baptism. And that nature, as we've learned, is revealed in His law, and it's walked out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said I was going to tie atonement together with this series that we just completed. This morning, I woke up and I was laying in bed and I was kind of halfway praying and thinking about things and just kind of being quiet, you know, before God. And I got this idea of this illustration in my head to show kind of what I've been trying to get across. And then I tried to get some construction paper and a clipboard, and I tried to put this whole thing, I tried to get what was in my head together, and well, I did, but it was going to be really clumsy. So I ended up throwing that away and doing it with the slides. But so I'm just hoping that if you could just pace with me here on this, and maybe I'll be able to illustrate this way as well as it sounded in my mind this morning when I was thinking about it. All right. What I've put up here is I'm trying to show you what the process is of moving a person, what God's process, what His plan of redemption and salvation is all about, and how He moves a person from being in this fallen state to the apex of the Day of Atonement and ready to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? So what I've done is I've thrown up this square here, entitled it Man. And what that's intending to represent is you. Your nature, who you are. Okay? That's you. And God is there, and you notice he's attached to you. He's with you there. This is to illustrate Adam and Eve's relationship with God at the very beginning. Remember, God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with Adam in the garden, and He taught him, and He talked to him. He revealed His law to him in that garden. He taught them that law. See, the law is the very first manifestation of God's grace. He created Adam and Eve, and He said, "Okay, guys, come here. This is how you do it. Here's my law." And He taught it to them. I guarantee you He did. Otherwise, how did Abraham know of the law? And Isaac and Jacob? How did those people, long before Sinai, know the law? And it says that they kept it. They got it from somewhere. They got it from God. They got it from Adam, who was taught it in the garden. This was God's way of saying, "Here is my good favor. Here is my good pleasure. This is that you're my creation, and this is how I want you to live." So this law was given. And you notice that the law and God are together in that white box, because they can't be divided. God's law reflects God's character. It reflects His nature. Again, it was all of God's good pleasure and His grace that He poured out on them. He wanted them to live this way. But He wanted them to choose that way. And He wanted them to choose it. And so after He taught it to them, He let Satan slither in to the garden, and they forsook God's way. And you notice now that sin has now blocked the tree of life and God from man. They were now in this situation where they had rejected God's way of life. By rejecting God's way of life, they rejected God. They can't be divided. Okay? So man goes his own way, and he starts deciding for himself what good and evil is. They forsook His way and started trying to decide for themselves. And guess what? So did everybody in this room. That's you. That's me. Okay? We submit to and we follow Satan's nature. We rejected God's nature. He said, "Here's my law, here's my nature, this is how you do it." Well, we rejected that. And we start drinking in and listening to the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience. And we take on Satan's nature. Human, we call it human nature, fallen nature. It's all the same thing. And we take that on. And we sin. And we earn the penalty of it. We become selfish. We become sinful. And we are dead men walking. God said, "You eat of that tree, you're going to die. You eat of this tree over here, you'll live." But when they forsook His way, there was a flaming sword handled by a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. They were blocked from the tree of life. no longer having access to God. Cut off. And that went along for a while. Okay? For 1,500 years. And we had the flood in there. And then at one point in time, in order to honor his promise with Abraham, he called Israel out of that state. He called them symbolically out of Egypt, which represented this sinful state. And what did he give them? What was the first thing that he did? He poured out that grace. Just like he poured it out, the first step he did with Adam and Eve, he poured out his law. He restored the knowledge of his law to these people that had lost it while in captivity. It was the first step of his grace to bring blessing to Israel, his chosen nation. He told them to keep it. He told them to put sin out of their life. Gave them the days of unleavened bread. And he said, if you'll do this, there's all these national blessings that I'm going to give you. And you see, that's where we have such a much better calling. Because even if they could have kept it, even if they would have kept it, it wouldn't have saved them. See, that's how there's this twisting of some of these concepts within the Bible. Because the works, even if they would have kept it, wouldn't have saved them. Any works that Israel could have done to keep the law going forward, there was no way for the blood of bulls and goats and that kind of thing to save them from their sin they had already committed. They had already blocked themselves from the tree of life. They could have had all kinds of blessings, national blessings of things, had they obeyed, but they didn't. And then along comes Passover and the sacrifice for sin. God once again giving of himself. In all of these manifestations of the grace of God, it's God giving of himself. When he gave his law, he gave of himself. He gave of his teaching and his good pleasure and his favor. When he gave the sacrifice, he gave of his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't have to die, but could have eternal life, could have access again to the tree of life. And so then, upon repentance and forsaking your way, if you look at that sacrifice and you say, I believe, and I accept that sacrifice, I accept, how do you accept that sacrifice? What did Yeshua tell us to do? He said to repent. Now, repentance is turning from sin. So, if sin is the transgression of the law, then when we turn from sin, we're turning from transgressing the law. And we're turning from, if one side is transgressing the other side is obeying it. So that's what repentance is all about. Turning from sin, turning from the transgression of the law to trying to obey the law. And so, upon that initial repentance and saying, this way I've been going is wrong, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I acknowledge all that. I'm going to turn, Lord, to you and your ways. When you do that, then you become justified. That barrier between you and God comes down as you turn the other way. That barrier comes down. Why? Because the penalty for your sin has been paid. And you become justified before God. So many are right when they say, hey, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Yeshua. And that's correct. He does, because you're in a state of justification. But that does not mean that you do not have a responsibility to grow and develop that turning has taken down the barrier. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And the barrier, you'll see, to God and to the tree of life is taken down. It's washed away by the blood of Yeshua. But we still have a problem. We have a problem. This was delivered to us symbolically through Passover. And then the problem is illustrated in the days of unleavened bread, because we still have a selfish, satanic human nature. And we still sin. And that's a problem. Our works did not drop that barrier between us and the tree of life, did it? We did nothing for that. And it's all because of Yeshua's work that barrier came down. And I'm here to tell you, in stark contrast to what people believe about those that espouse keeping the law, that it's not about legalism. Because I'm here to tell you that barrier came down between us and the tree of life and God solely by the work of Yeshua. And that sinful nature, that satanic nature, is also going to be taken care of fully by Yeshua, by God. Okay? Our works didn't take that barrier down, and our works cannot save us from and make us perfect. Okay? Having been justified at Passover and the barrier brought down, immediately after trying to turn from sin as pictured by the days of unleavened bread, God manifests his grace again by again sharing himself with us. And doing what on the day of Pentecost? Sending the Holy Spirit. Okay. So as I've said before, if at this point it was all done, what exactly do we need help with? The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. We desperately need that help to get rid of that selfish nature. To help us rid ourselves of sin. So immediately after accepting that sacrifice and being baptized in order to demonstrate our willingness to turn from being a transgressor of the law to be obedient to the law, to dying to sin and embracing God and his righteousness, we go into the waters of baptism, don't we? We say, you know, I want to kill that nature. I want it gone. I don't want to be transgressing the law anymore. I don't want to live that way. I want to live your way. I want my way to die. I'm willing to go down in that water and have myself die to myself and rise and live to your glory. That's what you're doing in baptism. And so when we do that and we go into that baptism and we come up, what's the first thing that God says? I'm going to give you my gift of the Holy Spirit. He takes a little bit. Now all along up to this point, his Holy Spirit's kind of been working on you. He's been working outside of this. He's been pressing on you. But when you make that commitment to him, when you say, I've got the testimony of Yeshua and I desire to be obedient. He says, okay, I'll come help you. I'll come help. And he puts a little bit of his Holy Spirit down in you. The sacrifice paid the penalty, the note of debt for sin. But there is still this thing about what? becoming perfect. Become ye therefore perfect, sinless, righteous. Yeah, the barrier is down, and God can now put His Spirit in us, because when He looks at us, He doesn't see our nature. He sees this little part of His Son residing in us, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. But there's still work to do. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We're to let that Spirit grow. We're to be overcomers. We're to have the testimony of Christ. We're to believe in Him and His sacrifice. But we're also, what? To keep the law. Who enters the kingdom? Those who have the testimony of Yeshua and who keep the commandments. But the problem is, as many will tell you, you can't keep that law. I agree. My nature, that yellow part or orange part or whatever it is, that part of me, my nature, cannot keep the law. Not perfectly. I mean, I could strive and do certain things, but Peter said it very plainly, or maybe it was James, said, hey, if you fail in just one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Of and by ourselves, of our nature, we cannot, through any amount of our own effort and works, attain to the level of perfection, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. It's not going to happen. But guess what? That Holy Spirit can, because it did. It resided in Yeshua, our Messiah, and it was that Spirit that conquered Satan, that lived a human life without sin. It did in Christ, and it can in us. See, there's so many out there have the faith in Christ. Oh, I believe in Him. But you know, there are scant few that believe what He said, that believe in His Spirit, that have the faith in Christ to save them, but few, scant few, have the faith in Christ to change them. Faith to believe what He says and follow Him and to submit to the Spirit that they were given at baptism, if they were given that Spirit. Because there's countless more that have never got that Spirit because they never really repented and turned to God's way. What they said was, oh, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Now let me go on my way and do what I want to do. God will not be mocked. That's not how it works. It doesn't happen. As we submit to this Spirit in us and we follow it, guess what? It bears, it grows in us. And what's it do? It pushes us towards good works, towards the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, all those things. What is that? That's good works. Is it ours? No. We can't earn salvation. It came as a gift. It came as part of the grace of God. But we are to respond to it. Obedience. And it grows. And it grows. And God's nature begins to overtake us. And we begin to win victories. God's Spirit in us wins victories over Satan, just like God's Spirit won victories when it was residing in Christ and He was able to conquer Satan. There's a spiritual war going on, and it's not works-based. It's not legalism, because you claim no glory for this work. They're all done by and through the Holy Spirit. Your job is to listen to it. Your job is to submit to it, to believe it. Yes, it's all about belief, but it's that belief has to manifest itself in action, to follow. All the glory goes to God because it's His work, and we must be submissive responders to it. That's our role, to submit to the Spirit, and that is how we work out our own salvation. Remember that scripture? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is the fear and trembling? Fear, it's a bad translation. It's awe and respect. Have respect towards God and humbly tremble at His feet. I mean, when you have awe and respect for someone and you humbly tremble at His feet, when He says something, you pay attention to it. And you do it like any king that you would be humbled before and have awe and respect for. That can with one command just wipe you out, off with His head. That's a king. That's a ruler. That's a lord. And that's how we work out our own salvation, with fear and trembling before what? Before this gracious, loving Holy Spirit that's trying to guide us and direct us. And we submit to Him and it grows and develops in us and it produces good fruit. Show me, I'll show you my faith. He said, by my works. Okay, having said all that, we come to the return of Yeshua and the Day of Atonement. Now you understand what must happen for this Holy Spirit to overtake you, to influence you, to for you to submit to it. What has to happen? As that's occurring and that's going across there, what else is happening? Part of that nature, our nature, is going away. And so the whole point of fasting is to afflict that nature, to press that nature down, to drive it down. And that's why we fast on the Day of Atonement, because we symbolize that process today. Because the Day of Atonement represents the ultimate accomplishment, the ultimate fulfillment of that process of the Holy Spirit overtaking us. And it's God's accomplishment. It's God's good work, God's good favor, and His blessing. Because on this day, He removes the rest of that sinful nature. He removes it. And He overshadows us completely. And we are, on the Day of Atonement, filled full. Praise God. That is the Day of Atonement. That is the culmination of what everyone in this room should be striving for. Is to have the Spirit in God filling us to the point where our human nature is gone. It is out of the way. We are following God. Yes, we're keeping the law. Yes, we're doing good works and we're doing all that. Why? Because it's a fruit of God. It is a reflection. Keeping the law is a reflection of God. His Holy Spirit is Him sharing Himself with us. And it's all about His sacrifice of His Son that enables that. And it's such a shame to just mentally embrace that and forget all about all the rest of it. It doesn't lead you anywhere. But down the road of you continuing to decide for yourself what's right and wrong and what I'm going to do, and well, I believe this and I believe that. You know, God don't care. He doesn't need you to believe Him, you know, to agree with Him for Him to be right. When we get to this point, we can We can live perfectly His way, according to His law and His way of life. We can live harmoniously with Him in the kingdom of God and with everyone else that's in that kingdom. Can you give God praise today that there's coming a time of full release from the bondage of sin and death? Paul did. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," after he was saying, "Oh, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do do, those I don't want to do." He's struggling with that Holy Spirit in him and his nature and this war that's going on. Then finally he says, "Oh, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, I thank God, because it's through Yeshua, our Messiah, that we can have that barrier and that penalty dropped, and we can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to follow it, to have it guide us and direct us. Today is truly a glorious day. Our bodies are weak, I understand that. Our flesh is pressed down. That is the point. Because on this day, after the return of Yeshua, our flesh, with all its selfishness, all its sin, its nastiness, will be completely pressed down and out forever, placed on the author of it, Satan the devil. We'll be made at one with God. The marriage of Yeshua and His bride will occur. And I can tell you, the sweetest food at that marriage supper is going to be the fruit off the tree of life. Just as Adam and Eve and all married couples are made to be one flesh, so will Yeshua and His bride be made one in spirit, at one with God. And being at one with Yeshua, we're also at one with the Father. Because the Father is going to answer the prayer that Yeshua prayed in the 17th chapter of John, when He said, "I don't pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, and that they also be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I and them, You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." Wow. At one with God. How does He accomplish it? You know, I don't know, but I do know that He can. Because through His holy day plan, I know that not only He can, but that He has a desire to do so. If we earnestly desire His Spirit, His ways, to follow His law and live out His law of love, then He has the way to spiritually remove that nature, that whatever, you know, that residual part that we just, you know, between now and in His return or our death, we just can't get rid of. We want to, we're struggling, you know. He's demonstrated His ability to affect nature before. If you'll recall the story of Nebuchadnezzar, remember when Nebuchadnezzar rebelled against God, He changed him into a wild beast for 7 years. And Daniel says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times... that's 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." Nebuchadnezzar was a king and he had gotten a pretty fat head. "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws." God changed his very nature. Turned him into a beast. Afterward, He changed him back. He had a whole new attitude after that. I'd say he probably did. That'd probably get your attention, I'd think. The point is, God has the ability to do such things. And several years ago, I thought about the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel is very interesting. Because what he did was these people were building this city, an evil city. They were building this tower. They were going to ascend to God. And what did he do? He actually went into the minds of those people. And he removed knowledge. He removed language from them. And then he took another language and he put it in them. He took everybody's knowledge out, language out, and then put different ones in. They couldn't communicate with each other. How do you do that? Well, I don't know. But I know he can. And that gave me so much peace as I was trying to really ponder through. I was pondering through the Day of Atonement and all the meaning of it. And I could see that this was the culmination when if we're going to be made at one and attain to this level of perfection that has to occur before the millennium comes and the fullness of his kingdom, I'm like, how's that going to happen? How am I ever going to be rid of, even if I stop sinning in one way, I still have the residual of that. I still have the knowledge of it. I still have to be sickened by it. But God says, I can take care of that. If you'll take care of the character part and strive towards yielding to my spirit, and I can take care of the rest of it. Somehow he is going to, on the Day of Atonement, reach into each of his people that are striving to live his way and take the rest of that satanic nature and put it right on the head of the one that brought it up in the first place. We need to have faith in the grace of God. We need to have faith in the grace of God in all the manifestations of it. Faith that living his law will produce the best results for our life. Faith that the sacrifice of Yeshua pays for our failings. It pays the debt that we've incurred. And faith that the Holy Spirit can lead us in a walk of obedience. And it's not legalism. It's not wanting that walk as a way to earn that salvation. No. We need to have faith that God can and will finish the work he has begun in you to perfect you. Don't just have enough faith that Christ paid the penalty. Have enough faith that his Holy Spirit can change you. That you can be obedient. That you can be driven to good works. That you can glorify God through his Spirit. Because it all leads to God's glory, not ours. Our only part of this is submission. To crucify the flesh and to be a daily sacrifice. And that's why we fast on the Day of Atonement. We're crucifying our flesh and putting ourselves in submission to the Spirit of God. God will accomplish his work of perfection in us if we will submit to it. And then we can finally be at one in that garden, walking in the cool of the day with God our Creator. Amen? Amen. Amen.